Let us again unite for a moment of prayer. Father, by faith we have walked in the footprint of Christ through these trials and temptations, through the sorrow and the suffering as he makes his way to the rugged cross of Calvary. We are privileged to stand, as it were, in the shadows and observe not only the practical detail, but also the harmonizing of his will to the will of the Father, and the spiritual extremities of deep agony of soul, as he has prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." We know that we are not only a privileged people, but we are a people under responsibility. Better not to make a vow unto God than to make the vow and break it. Better not to have heard the word than to reject its truth in our heart. And Father, we know that we cannot live without your word. It is the very food we eat. It prepares us for life and for heaven. And oh, how we hunger and thirst today after righteousness. We pray that as we receive the word, we will feast upon it, that we will seek the application by your Spirit into our surrendered hearts, so that in going out into the world, we will carry with us something of the commitment of Jesus to the will of God, so that we may also dwell in a fragrant garden, that we may walk over the rippling brook. To this end, Father, guide us, we pray, and guide your word into our hearts, that Christ may be honored and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. In our last study, we considered a comparison of the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as written by the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that of the gospel according to St. John. We have noted that in common they share in the consideration of the fact that there are now only 11 disciples in the garden, whereas there were 12 in the upper room. The one who is missing is, of course, Judas Iscariot, who is his betrayer. And the contrast is that while the 11 disciples are with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is one who is not engaged in the watching and waiting, but rather they are engaged in the plotting and the planning. And their aim is a full rejection of Christ. There is nothing as difficult to observe or as tragic to the heart as to see those who have once walked well with God and have labored for Christ in so many ways, coming towards the end of their time to forsake him and flee. We often, I'm sure, have been confronted by that agony of soul as we have contemplated those whom we know who have walked well and now their lives betray the truth and the trust of their profession. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Christ as he unburdens his soul to the Father and prays unceasingly that the will of God may be accomplished, knowing that it would mean for him the utmost in suffering and in anguish and in travail of heart and of life. As we have gathered our thoughts in the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, we have observed that there are some notable absences of revelation, as there have been discovered in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Without repeating those in detail, you may recall we discovered the fact that there's no mention of Peter, James, and John being singled out to go deeper into the garden with Jesus. There is no mention here in John 18 of Christ's agonizing prayers, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There is no mention in John 18 of Christ in the intercession of his soul, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. There is no record of the angel coming to strengthen him, indicating that the very life of Jesus was almost, as it were, under threat as he weakens under the agony and anguish of a lost and undone world. These are all the highlights of Christ's anguish as he faces the sacrifice of Calvary. It's remarkable then to note that none of these find their way into the record of John, even though John was one of the three privileged disciples to be taken a little deeper into the garden. We have to ask the question then, is there a reason for these omissions? Why is John's account different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Is there a reason? Is there some truth that we need to grasp that is highlighted here that is not found in the other Gospels? Today we take a moment to examine this question and to provide at least some of the answers. We won't be able to go into it all today, but we will form a platform on which to extend our thinking and our study over the next few Sundays, God willing. We have noted, therefore, part one of this first verse of John 18, some missing impressions. Today we come to the second part, significant, meaningful inclusions. Now, at first glance, we notice the difference between these accounts. And it is simply this. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus upon Christ's sufferings. John's focus is on Christ's sovereignty. You'll note the difference when you read through the entire gospel record. The synoptics focus on Christ falling on his face before the Father. You will note that particularly in Matthew 26, verse 39. He fell on his face and prayed. But when we come into John's Gospel, we read of those who came to arrest Jesus. They fall down before him. John chapter 18 and verse 6. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, we'll develop this thought a little further into the study, perhaps next Sunday or the one after. But I want you to note how that little phrase is prefixed. It's vitally important. We often hear that they fell on their back. But look at what happens in verse 6. They drew back and fell to the ground. How does one fall before Christ? They fall forward. We're going to look at that perhaps next Lord's Day. But here we have once more the sovereignty of Christ standing firmly in the midst of all the suffering that has taken place. In the synoptics, the focus of Jesus is on his suffering and eventual death. All the way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is telling his disciples that he must suffer and die. And you find that, for example, in Matthew 16, verse 21 and 22, and Matthew 20, verse 17, 18, and 19. So the focus all through the Synoptic Gospels is that Jesus is moving towards Calvary. He is fulfilling the Father's will through suffering and death. Now, what is the emphasis through the Gospel according to St. John? Well, come with me to chapter 13. We'll just pick up a few of these. John 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now let's go into chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The emphasis through the Synoptic Gospels is on the suffering of Christ. Here in John's Gospel, the emphasis is on his returning to the Father. And in the garden, that continues to be the emphasis of the record of John. Now let's go a little further into this. Matthew and Luke begin their gospel with the birth of Christ. Come back over into Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Down to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And then over into Luke's Gospel, and chapter 1, and look at verse 30 and verse 31. Luke 1, 30 and 31. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." So Matthew and Luke concentrate on introducing us to Jesus through his birth in the manger in Bethlehem. That is his humanity. Now over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, you'll note that Mark begins with the baptism of Christ. That is the beginning of his public ministry, as he is confirmed by the Spirit of God. But John does not begin his record, his gospel, with the humanity of Jesus. Note how John begins his gospel. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through to 3. Here we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He begins with the sovereignty of Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now come over to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel and note how John states the reason for his writing this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So John is confirming that there are omissions in his gospel that are found in the other gospels, but he has deliberately taken a different path of understanding and revelation. And here is the reason. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's why he begins in chapter 1 by defining the eternal nature of the Godhead and places Jesus right in the heart of eternity, the sovereignty of Christ, "and that believing you may have life in his name." So this gospel of John bears the hallmark of one who has come to terms not only with the humanity of Jesus, but with the spiritual development of thought that is carried through this book, confirming that Jesus is in reality all that he presented and professed to be to the world. Now, having established that in our mind and in our heart, we begin to draw some of the practical lessons that are found in John chapter 18. We look particularly at this first verse and the little statement, "He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron." But before we begin to investigate the impact and meaning of that statement, notice two things. First of all, verse 2. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Just note, Judas knew the place. Then come down to verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking?" Judas knew the place, but Jesus knew the purpose. If there was to be a distinguishing feature of all worship today across the nation, it would be this. There are many who know the place. They know about Calvary. They know about the death of Christ. They know what the scriptures teach, for they have been taught the Word of God. But all of their worship is external. It's in the doing. It is not in the conviction of a believing heart. They do not understand or appreciate the purpose for the coming of Jesus. They are convinced in their own mind that they can somehow work their own way to heaven, that somehow they can be good enough to be presented before God. And they know not the purpose for Christ's coming. For all the world found guilty before God, all having sinned and come short of the glory of God, were bound for a lost eternity. Christ came because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And so Judas is off making arrangements to bring the soldiers to the place. And all the time, Jesus is preparing to fulfill the purpose of the Father. That little verse we read in chapter 13, the first verse, confirms Jesus knowing that he had but a short time, knowing that he would soon depart and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He is fulfilling the purpose of his coming. But notice the engaging introduction to the accompanying events. Verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words. There had to be a preparation for Jesus to go to the cross. But there was also a preparation for the disciples who would be left in the world. And in those opening words of verse 18, you will notice the sequence of events. Jesus gave them his word. He assured them with his promise. He opened up for them a way to believe. And in the Lord's Supper, they partook and they joined their hearts with the very purpose and intention of his coming. The blood of the new covenant. And now, having prepared the way, he is about to move forward in the application of that promise to his people. You will note that in the upper room, these words centered around two things. One, the Lord's Supper. And two, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So here, in this 18th chapter, we have two thoughts beginning to emerge. We have the prophetic words of Jesus declared and discussed in the upper room, relating to his suffering, his agony, his death, and then his glorious resurrection. Then we move from those solemn understandings into chapter 16, the great high priestly prayer. So here now in chapter 18, we have between the prophetic words and the priestly work, Christ comes into the garden. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 8, Hebrews 9 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It was already made. Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, but it had not yet been made manifest. So every movement, every action, every word, every promise that Jesus made is laying the foundation for what will now become the manifesting of the way into the holiest, into the presence of God. It has not yet been made manifest, but as Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he is fulfilling the last final movements in this work of redemption and grace as he prepares to go to the cross to shed his blood, that the way that has already been opened in heaven will be open now for sinners to come to Jesus. Let's read a little further. It was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What a glorious privilege! What a gracious manifestation! What a powerful instruction and application of the purpose of Christ, that into the heart of those who are called, every ounce of energy put in to the work of Christ, every agonizing moment, every drop of sweat in the garden and every drop of blood upon the cross was all designed to effectually, in the heart of those who are his, bring sinners out of darkness and plant them firmly by the grace of God into the very family of God. It took Calvary, nothing short of the sacrifice of Christ can bring atonement to the heart. But here we have now, falling between the prophetic words and the priestly work, Christ enters into the garden. Just a thought as we conclude. It may be rather a long one, but it's just a thought as we conclude. Look again at verse 1 of John 18. You note the importance of the inclusion about the brook Kidron. In verse 1, there are two key words we need to underline. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went, and note the word, out. with his disciples. Now mark the word, over the brook Kidron. Out and over. Out of the upper room and over the brook Kidron. Out of Jerusalem and into, or over the brook, into the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Kidron literally means dark waters. So Jesus now is about to engage in the Garden of Gethsemane in agonizing prayer. And in order to do that, he must leave Jerusalem and pass over the dark waters of the brook Kidron. The Kidron was on the eastern side of the city, separating Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Mount Golgotha was on the western side of the city. Now, why did Jesus need to go to the Mount of Olives? Two little thoughts. Two parts of one thought. First of all, his arrest was anticipated. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 4. Right back in the early Old Testament, we find that the people of Israel are being given a map, as it were, a plan, a program that will eventually lead not only to the coming of their Messiah, but also to his death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we were to read verses 1 through to 8, you will see that the subject matter is that of the sin offering. It's a complicated process and procedure, and one that had to be methodically carried out. It involved the high priest, the ministering priests, and the people. No one could be excluded if the effect was to be guaranteed upon the lives of the people. And notice, just for the purpose of this morning, verse 8 that describes what happens to the fat of the bull. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails. Now, why bring that little detail? And what is the meaning of it? And why would the fat of the bull be significant? Come now down to verse 21. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp. This is the dead bull, of course. And burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. It was, for whatever reason, the order and instruction of God. It was an act that had to be carried out by the people of Israel, by the priests in particular, the high priest as their representative before God, in order that, one, they may recognize their sinfulness. It was a sin offering. And also, linked to that, they may understand and appreciate that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And so here, the bull represented the sacrifice on behalf of the assembly. But where was the sacrifice burned? Look at verse 21. he shall carry the bull outside the camp. Outside the camp. Why? Because it was a sin offering. It could not be carried inside the tabernacle. It was burned outside the camp. Now, if we were to go over to Leviticus 16, verse 27, you'll find the same record is repeated there. But I want you now to come back with me into Hebrews, this time to chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read a few verses from the 9th verse. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus suffered outside the camp, outside the gate of Jerusalem. We must identify with him. So the first thought is, his arrest was anticipated. The second thought, his arrest was orchestrated. Several times the Pharisees had failed in their attempt to arrest Jesus, and it was in most cases because of the crowd. You'll find that in Mark 14, verses 1 and 2. Again in John 7, verses 30 and 44, chapter 10, verse 39 and 57, as the developing saga is unfolded, they sought to take Jesus, but often they could not do so because of the people. What is it that was linked to their failure to arrest Jesus on those occasions? It was not the time. His time had not yet come. But what has happened here in John 18? In the preceding chapters, we are told on a number of occasions that now is the time. And what happens? Jesus leaves the crowded city. He goes off across the brook, Kedron, going outside the camp to fulfill biblical prophecy. He goes into the secluded garden where it will now be easy for him to be arrested because the crowd has not followed him into the garden. And so Jesus now makes the arrest easy. Come back with me to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus said, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Three times he prayed, and now he rises from the agony of prayer And he walks out into the openness of the garden to meet those who come to arrest him. And here he declares, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. It is now the moment. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And now Jesus approaches the soldiers as they approach him. And here we have the final proof of his sovereign authority as he challenges them with the discovery of who he really is. And God willing, we're going to pursue these verses next Lord's Day, God willing, as we see the effect that his identifying as Jesus of Nazareth, but as the Son of God, as he now allows them to take him, to begin the process that will lead him to the cross. And as he goes, he bears in his heart the names inscribed of all those who were in the book of life. And before long, those names will be indelibly inscribed in the palms of his hands, never ever to be erased, because he goes to do the Father's will. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word today and pray that by your quickening spirit you will help us to understand what it meant for Jesus to suffer and to die. Enable us by your mercy and grace to lay hold upon that gift of God, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.